Be seated. Some sociologists have marked this last century with a word called megadeth. Humanity has perfected the action of murder, and it's characterized greatly by that word, megadeth, especially this last century. Three individuals, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong, account for well over 150 million murders. And this number exceeds half the population of today's United States. 21st century is not looking much better, with carryover dictators from Castro to Hussein to Osama bin Laden to Zarqawi to many others who are yet to be in the making. Violence and death are scattered across all of our news stories, whether you're looking at a newspaper or looking at an article on the internet or watching the evening news. That is the primary thing that is on the news. By the age of 18, the average American child will have viewed about 200,000 acts of violence on television. Before a child leaves elementary school, that child would have watched, on the average, about 20,000 murders and over 80,000 assaults. Governor Chris Christie said, "You cannot tell me that a kid sitting in a basement for hours playing Call of Duty and killing people over and over and over again does not desensitize that child to the real effects of violence." Recently, the Baltimore Sun reported that in Baltimore that 217 killings or murders existed last year in 2012, and that was about a 10% increase from the previous year in 2011. In comparison, Washington, D.C. recorded about 90 in 2011. And so when you look at our nation, when you look at the world, murder and violence is very prevalent. On top of those sorts of statistics, we see also the mass murder of 3,000 children every single day through the act of abortion. And so what does God see when he sees us in the world? Stalin said, not that I enjoy quoting Stalin on a daily basis, but Stalin said, "The death of one person is a tragedy, but the death of millions is just a statistic." You see, we can be moved when it's just one person, but when it's dozens or hundreds or even thousands and millions of people, it just kind of becomes a blur. Murder kind of becomes mundane or routine to us. And so it's very important today that when we examine the Ten Commandments in the middle of this series, and specifically today with the commandment of do not murder, this command is very prevalent for us. It's very relevant for us. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Exodus 20. We'll spend some time there. I'm going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through this command that we'll focus on today, verse 13. And if you're kind of new with us, we're doing a little series from January to February going through the Ten Commandments. It's called Live 10, that God would want us to live out these Ten Commands. And we're looking at that these commands are not just kind of old, ancient words that are kind of meant to be kind of filled with dust on top of them, but they actually have application relevance for us today. And so turn your Bibles to Exodus 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, For the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is given you. And the sixth commandment today, you shall not murder. One of the things we've noted is that these first four commands are very vertical focused. They focused on our who God is. And in the Ten Commandments, God is introducing himself. He's introducing his character. He's given us what he expects and even demands of his people. It talks about that there's no other gods before me, he says. And even before the commands, he introduces himself as the Lord God, and also as this Lord God who is a deliverer, the one who delivered the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And so before the commands, before we're given the commands to be obeyed, we're introduced to a God who is creator, but who is also a savior. A God who gives grace before the commands are even introduced. And that's very important, as we've noted in previous weeks. But we have a God who gives us these commands so that we understand how to know him and rightly worship him, to create no other idols, because God is a jealous God, to not take his name in vain, to remember the Sabbath, that we have a day to refuel and to refresh spiritually, both physically and spiritually, and so that we can worship God rightly. And last week, Pastor Zach preached on the fifth command of honoring our parents, and how that command is a bridge between the vertical and the horizontal, between knowing who God is and worshiping him, and then living that out in the relationships that we have. And so it's this bridge, because parents are a symbol of authority, and that God has called parents to, in a sense, to represent and reflect his authority on this earth into families and to children. And so that fifth commandment is a bridge. And I find it rather interesting that the sixth commandment is in kind of relationship to parents, because think about it. What parent hasn't just had a little episode in the discipline process, right? And even thought about murder, right, on occasion, right? Or vice versa, the child thinks, you know, man, I've just had it up to here with my parents, right? And so God has graciously given us this command, you shall not murder. This command, though, is not just, we're going to look at it in full, but this command is not given just, it goes beyond the aspect or the action of murdering someone. It goes even further to respecting life and valuing people. If you look at the commands, that's what these commands are about respecting life and valuing people. Look at the verse 14 and beyond. Not committing adultery, respecting people, right? Not stealing, not bearing false witness, and not coveting. These commands are all about life. These commands are all about people, okay? And so God has given us these commands. One is to know who he is, and that we might be the sort of people that reflect him, his image, and his glory. And then two, that we might also live it out in relationships on a daily basis, okay? And so that's why we as a church, we have three values, three kind of core goals or purposes: to equip people to love God, and then equip people to love others. And so these next several weeks, we'll be looking at these ways to love others in practice, okay? So here we are, the sixth command in verse 13, you shall not murder. The Hebrew word for murder is rasah. Rasah implies murder or manslaughter by intent or negligence, by intent or by negligence. In fact, there's in the book of Deuteronomy, gives an example that if somebody is building a house and they do not take care to set up safety precautions for somebody who, if they were to fall off of a building, then they are guilty of murder. They're guilty of negligence, okay? And so this word relates to that, of intent to murder somebody, manslaughter, or even negligence. It's unauthorized killing. And it's distinguished from other Hebrew words that it would imply unintentional killing that the scriptures relate to. In fact, the King James Version, I get lots of questions sometimes from about Bible translations and versions and those sorts of things. And just kind of as a reference, the King James Version is kind of imprecise here, where it says, "Thou shall not kill." Whereas the New King James updated, revised, and made the language more precise in saying, "Thou shall not murder." I'm reading and preach from typically the ESV, which also says, "Thou shall not murder." So that's just kind of a point of reference. And the point is that that the word here is intentional or even negligence of murdering, not unintentional or unauthorized killing, okay? And so that is the command. When we think about this command in relationship to the fullness of Scripture, we also have to be honest with ourselves, because this Bible that we have is a very bloody book. This Bible that we have is a book that is filled with stories of, if we're honest, of violence, of killing, and even murder. In fact, inclusive of God executing that sort of judgment. God is viewed in the scriptures as a warrior. God is viewed in the scriptures as one who is mighty in battle, Psalm 24 says. In fact, in the scriptures, God is also said to be an avenger for his own name and for his own glory. And even in the end times, there will be massive war and massive judgment and even death for those whom God brings to justice. We see that very notably in the book of Revelation. And so what can we say about a God who brings about the elimination of numerous individuals throughout Scripture? And on the surface, it would seem to contradict this command, "You shall not murder." Well, I think we need to stand with what Scripture says. And here's one verse, or actually two verses, from the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 2 and 3, which say this: "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." You see, in the book of Revelation, it notes the fact that God does bring about justice. God does remove those individuals who reject him. And over and over and over, God offers salvation. That's what Revelation 19, 2 and 3 says, that salvation and glory and power belong to God. God offers salvation. God offers life to individuals. But those who reject him, ultimately, God says that they will lose their life. And so God is glorious in power. His judgments are just and true. God does not carelessly crush his enemies. He does not wildly or recklessly execute murder and judgment on individuals. His grace is available to all, and God is very patient. He is filled with steadfast love toward us and wants us to repent and to trust him. In fact, over and over and over in the book of Revelation, it says that God brings about judgment or sends a plague of some sort, and it says, but they still did not repent, but they still did not turn and give God glory. And so God longs to give grace and life and salvation to individuals, but there will be a day when God brings about justice, and God's justice brings peace. Sometimes to get peace, there has to be war. There has to be justice. And so one day, as Revelation also says in chapter 21, war and death will be no more. That's one day. One day, war and death will be no more. God will wipe away every tear. God will wipe away every pain. God will wipe away every death and murder. And the Prince of Peace will rule. And he'll rule forever. But until that time, there is justice. And so we know that God is commanding us here, "You shall not murder." And so what does this command relate to? "You shall not murder." What does it relate to? I want to share with you today three aspects of what this command relates to. And the first one is this. You can flip to the next slide. The first one is physical murder. In the scriptures, even in the beginning, when God first created Adam and Eve, God is a God of creation. He is a God of creativity. He's a God of life. He created human individuals. It's God who's the one who gave life. He gave life to Adam and Eve and called them to live in perfect relationship with one another and also with himself. But not shortly after the fall in Genesis 4, we see that God's children begin to rival each other, and Cain murders Abel. And when Cain murders Abel, God comes to Cain and says this in Genesis 4, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground." So God does not like murder. He does not like the taking of life. It is his to give life and to take it, not ours. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Later on, after some individuals of Noah and his family, God does bring about justice to the earth and to the world who is unrighteous, who have rejected him. And God gives another command to Noah in Genesis 9. And he tells Noah in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," in other words, whoever murders, "by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so first we have the command in Genesis 9 that human life is priceless. It is to be protected. It's precious. And the price tag for taking one's life at first sounds a little hypocritical, doesn't it? That by man shall his blood be shed. So in other words, a life for a life. And at first blush, that sounds a little hypocritical, doesn't it, right? But God, what God is saying is someone who does the unfathomable of taking a human life, it deems the greatest consequence. The greatest consequence and judgment to deter any further taking of life. And so that's the command. To not murder, to not shed blood. But the principle is even greater. The principle and the reason why we have the command is because humanity is created in the image of God. We as man and woman, men and women, we reflect the glory of God, the image of God, in a way like nothing else in all of creation. When God creates in Genesis 1, he creates the universe, he creates the land, the water, he creates animals. Nothing in all of creation is said to be created in his image except for us. It's a marvelous thought that you and I reflect the image of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so when it comes to physical murder, we have the command, we understand it, but the principle is vital for us. And so the application for us is severalfold, and let me share a couple with you on this aspect. One is that the doctrine of creation is very important. The doctrine of creation is very important. It must not be compromised in to give ourselves, humanity, value. That we have value because of who we are, but because of who God created us to be. The secular humanistic world wants to remove God as creator so that actions against one another have lesser significance or lesser consequence. And we see this all over, whether it's in our school systems or in our government or wherever, they want to remove God as creator so it lessens the consequences. It silences minorities and furthers inequality. And those who can rise to power, they're the ones who are dominant. And that's Darwinian theory and that sort of idea at its finest, right? And so we need to emphasize as believers, as people of the book, that the doctrine of creation is important. We can't compromise on that. That's why we have value, and that's why murder is wrong. Can I also give another application? That ministry in the cities matter. You know, if we look at murder statistics, that they're rampant in the cities, right? But so often as believers, as churches, The last, I would say, the last 50 years or so, churches have removed themselves from the cities. They think that if they can go away from the cities and move out into the suburbs and the rural areas, that they can move away from the problems of the cities. Can I say to you that we are seeing in the last decade that that idea, the consequences of those actions of what churches have done over the last 50 years, that we are reaping the consequences of that. And in fact, that's even in the suburbs and in the towns and villages and rural areas, that violence and immorality and even murder is touching those areas as well. And cities are growing at enormous rates today. In fact, statistics say that over 80% of the population of our American population lives inside of the cities. Isn't that phenomenal? Over 80% of the population live in cities today. And so cities are vital. Cities are vital for us to have an impact on and for the church to have a voice into, okay? And that's not, actually, that statistic is not just America, I'm sorry, that statistic is actually globally. 80% of the global population lives in cities. And so cities are vital. But the church has, if I can just kind of take a side angle, sidebar here, the church has kind of have a different view on the city. And they're kind of fourfold. One is to avoid the city, like I mentioned earlier, that Christians isolate, they huddle and hide, so not to be negatively influenced by the worldly values, the worldly city values, right? But what's the problem with avoiding the city? The problem is that evil does not just exist outside, evil exists inside, right? In our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, right? And so the problem with that idea of isolating ourselves, creating huddle and hiding, creating these subcultures, these subgroups that, it's only Christians, right? The problem is that evil is within. And so that idea of avoiding the city is faulty. There's another view, of accommodating the city. And what that means is that Christians try to be hip and cool. They try to be so relevant with the city and relevant with the world that instead of them having an impact on the city has an impact on the church and on Christians, and Christians begin to reflect and image the world rather than God and godly values. And so the obvious problem with that is idols, God's substitutes of the heart, right? And pluralism, okay? And so avoid the city, accommodate the city. A lot of Christians also take up this third aspect of attacking the city, where Christians initiate judgment on every moral wrong, and they stand above the city, so to say, and they're constantly calling out every single moral wrong. And we see this in groups who are from, like, example of like Westboro Church, right? Always attacking. What's the problem with that view? Is the problem is arrogance and pride, and that they're no better than the city themselves. That Christianity often becomes known for what it's against rather than for what it stands for, right? And what it should be known for. And so avoiding, accommodating, attacking the city. But what we're called to do is to affect the city. That Christians should influence the world with the power of the gospel, not our self-sufficiency. And so I take a large segment on a point of application here about the cities, because we as a church, we're in a suburb here of several cities, of Annapolis, of Baltimore, of D.C., and we have to say, God has put us here for such a time as this. God has put us here to be a voice in the city. God has put us here to make a difference and to not huddle and hide, to not stay within the walls of this church, but to get out the doors and to have impact. And that ranges from an array of things, but it starts with just having a love for people. And that's why we do things like donate food and donate clothing and donate money and resources, and we donate volunteer hours and time in various ministries like Open Door and our pregnancy clinics and SPAN ministries and various other things. And so we want to have an impact. Let me note two other things is, like I said, the pregnancy clinic, we are doing the baby bottle blints. I think that's a wonderful application on this about physical murder and with the act of abortion, that we want to make a difference, that we want to stem the tide, that we want to hold the rope and say, no, life matters. And one last thought is that people murder people, that gun laws, of course, are essential, but they're not the only solution. I don't own a gun. I probably should with four daughters, right? So if somebody who does have a gun wants to train me and work with me, I'm open, okay? And I'm also thankful that there's at least one gentleman who's often in our church who is packing heat. I had a conversation with him probably a couple months ago, and he said, Pastor Dave, if somebody comes into the church and you know, has a gun and does something, he says, I will take him down. And I said, hallelujah, amen, right? I said, you have my blessing, okay, and thank you, okay? And he's a Secret Service agent, and we really appreciate him. All being said is it starts with physical murder. That's the command. That's the brunt of the command. We can also share two other aspects of this command, thou shalt not murder. Second one is relational murder. In relation to people murdering people, it leads to relational murder. Listen to what Jesus says. In Matthew 5, verses 21 through 25, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And so what we have here in Matthew 5, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is interpreting Old Testament law, specifically these 10 commands, okay? And so our ears should perk up here and say, what does Jesus have to say about this law? You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and that's important in Matthew 5, Jesus over and over says this, but I say to you. And so Jesus is putting himself in authority. In other words, Jesus is saying he's God. He's the one who gave the command. He's the one who gave the Ten Commands, and so he has the right and the authority to interpret these commands. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. I'm going to pause there. This word about whoever insults, maybe your Bible says, whoever says raka, and that's kind of a strange phrase, raka to your neighbor, and that word is meaning that you are calling somebody empty intellectually. You're calling somebody an airhead or stupid, okay? Whoever insults somebody and calls them empty intellectually, his brother, you will be liable to the council. But whoever says, you fool, and that word is saying that you're empty morally, that you're a scoundrel, that you're no good, that you're rotten, you also will be liable to health to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, unless your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is interpreting this sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, but he's saying it's not just about the external action, it's also about the inward attitude of your hearts. He moves from murder to anger. He equates emotional murder he equates physical murder with emotional and relational murder. And so, in other words, God views our relationships very seriously, very seriously. A person who has offended another should seek reconciliation, and they should repent and make that relationship right before they worship. You come to go to worship, and you have a problem and an issue with somebody, he says, don't even come to worship. Take your gift, leave it there, go get reconciled first, and then come back and worship me, he says. He says, otherwise your worship is empty. Your worship is meaningless towards me, he says. Who do you look at, and every time you view yourself as better than them? Is there someone that every time you see their face, you seethe in anger? You know, sometimes I hear quite frequently about this sort of thing in relationships, whether it's family or friends or just kind of in the sphere of people's relationships. And sometimes people will say this, you know, I would come to church, but somebody said something to me, and for 20 years I've held on to it. And so I can't go to church because of what somebody said to me 20 years ago, right? Because they never got that reconciliation right. And so this is very serious when it comes to relationships and how you view people and your actions towards each other. If every thought and word were recorded and put on film for all to see, if every thought and word that you had were recorded and put on film for all to see, would you still have any friends? You see, God views us and our relationships very seriously. And so some of you, as an application of today's message and from the Word of God, some of you might need to go home and repent. Some of you might need to go and make a phone call to somebody. Some of you might need to write a letter to somebody. Some of you, the person is deceased and the reconciliation never happened, and so you just need to go home and pray and just ask God for grace and forgiveness of those actions, right? Some of you are hanging on to the other side of that, of being bitter towards somebody who has offended you. Listen to what Ephesians 4 says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up, as it fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiven one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Anger and bitterness. Anger reveals your affections. Desires that we have turn into demands, and they show the idols of our hearts. What makes you angry? What makes you frustrated? Can I say that that might be an idol of your heart? Can I say that that might stand in the way of your relationship with God and even with others? And the scripture says that that is given an opportunity to the devil to grieve the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. Given the devil a foothold into your life. Some of us are so bent out of shape and we can't ever get our relationships right because we're just so bitter. We can't move on. Some of us need to extend forgiveness to others. The scripture says that we forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Those who have experienced forgiveness, the scriptures speak very strongly on this. If you've experienced God's forgiveness, how dare you withhold it to somebody else? 1 John 4:20 and 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In words, love others. If you say you love God, well, you also have to love others. If you don't love others, then you don't love God. That's how serious God takes this. Maybe as a side application, sometimes it can be helpful as a kind of point of note, is just trade places. Trade places relationally with others. What I mean by that is put yourself in their shoes. Look at problems from another point of from another perspective. And sometimes that doesn't mean that that person is right, but it means you understand why they did what they did or why they're saying and thinking what they're saying, right? And then you can discuss and work things out. James 1:19 and 20 says this, But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger, bitterness, lack of compassion, these are relational murder. And God takes these very seriously as well. That's how Jesus interprets this command. We have physical murder. We have relational murder. Can I share with you one more and we'll close? This last one is spiritual murder. Spiritual murder. What do I mean by that? In Ezekiel 33, the prophet Ezekiel, he is called a watchman. And I believe that there's also New Testament evidence of this as well, that we are watchmen as well. Read with me from Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. It says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." What is this idea about being a watchman? I believe that God has called every believer to be a watchman. I believe that God has called every believer to warn others of God's judgment, and that we will be held accountable for opportunities that we did warn individuals of God's judgment, and that we told others about God's love and God's justice and God's care and God's compassion and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We are watchmen. We are called to go and spread God's love, to go and spread God's light unto the entire world, into Jerusalem and Judea, into Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. And those are simultaneous. In other words, we can't just say, okay, well, I do it here. No, God is saying he's called us to go. He's called us to partner with his church, his people, to go and be watchmen to the entire world, to go and make disciples. We are called to pray, to give, and to go. And so if we don't, I believe that is spiritual murder. He said, "Their blood I will require at your hand." Can you imagine entering into heaven and realizing that you had opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and God saying that person is in eternity in hell because you kept your mouth closed? You see, this is very real. This is very real. The problem is that sometimes I think that Christians just simply don't believe the gospel. Christians simply don't believe that God takes eternity seriously. That God will just kind of wink-wink every single person into heaven. And you know what? It's just simply not true. There is an eternal heaven. My friend, there is an eternal heaven. And salvation is available to every single person. But not every single person will experience that salvation. Not every single person will enter into heaven. Some will spend eternity in hell. Some will spend eternity just in agony because they rejected Jesus Christ. And it's up to us as God's people to be a part of his kingdom work, to pray, to give, and to go. We as a church, can I be honest with you? We need to get better at this. Not because we need to kind of achieve numbers or something like that. No, because we want to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Because we need to care about people. That's what this command is about. This command about murder, it's about people. Do you care enough about people? I'm going to close with this. Every sinner, every single one of us, have broken this command. Every one of us is a murderer. Whether it's physical murder, relational murder, or spiritual murder, every single one of us is guilty and it could be classified as a murderer according to the scriptures. In fact, the Bible says that our sin is what murdered Jesus. Our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. We're guilty. our hands are bloody. But we go to a God who can cleanse us from that guilt. We go to a God and we can able to sing a song like this. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for every sin that we've committed. And he offers us cleansing, forgiveness, grace. It's up to you. Do you turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? Or do you stand and turn your back and walk away from that grace? His grace is available to every single one of us. Why do week after week do we just kind of silence that voice? I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning. Whatever God's calling you to do, whether it's to go and get reconciled with somebody, to make a phone call, whether it's to go and pray and seek the Lord, or maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the day that you finally say, God, I am trusting you with my salvation. My sin put you on the cross, and God, I've been glad about that. I've been proud. But today, God, I humble myself, and I bow my knee. I put my heart into your hands, and I'm trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. Whatever God's calling you to do, would you obey? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word. Sometimes it does cut. Sometimes it does hurt to hear the truth.